The scripture for today is 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 20 through 26, include the second chapter. Paul writes, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do ask you to bless what we have read, bless it to our understanding. Pray that you guide us in our thinking, teach us the truth of this text. It is a passage that has very important instruction for us in how we're to live and what we are to aspire to be and what we are to be, vessels for honor, men and women who are used of you in the service of ministry in this church and in the world. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding of these things and also of the great truth about yourself that we also learn from what Paul wrote to Timothy. Teach us and encourage us, Father. We look to you to do that. Pray your blessings upon us that we would grow in this time this morning and go from this place with an earnest desire to serve you, to honor you in all that we do, all that we think and all that we do. That comes from you, Father, and so we look to you. Look to you to bless us spiritually. We look to you to bless us materially as well. Our country is facing crises. We face a crisis of a military nature. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our president that you give him and those around him and the members of Congress great wisdom in the decisions that are to be made, which will affect not only our country but other countries as well. Pray for our men and women in arms that you would protect them. We also face a crisis in the economy, and we know of people losing much, losing employment, others having difficulty finding employment. We pray about that and pray for the members of this church that you would protect and provide. These are difficult times and seem to be shaping up to be difficult times, and yet they're not difficult for you. You are in control of all things. You know the end from the beginning because you've planned it all. And so we know all things are working according to your plan, and all things are working to our good, we who have trusted in Christ. And so encourage us with that, and bless those who are in difficult circumstances, who are without employment. We pray that you might open opportunities to them of employment and provide for them and give encouragement. We pray for the sick, that you would give healing and encouragement, bring to their minds the promises that you have, direct their attention to your word, that they might study it and learn. Difficult times for us are really times of blessing, because it is then that we are caused by our circumstances to turn to you, whereas in good times we so often feel sufficient and neglect the means of grace that you've given us, such as prayer, Bible study. And so, Father, in these times, we pray that you would wake your church up, make us alert, cause us to look to you and lean upon you and be used of you in the midst of this world. We pray that our time together would be to that end, to encourage us to do that. Our text this morning gives us good instruction, very important instruction on how to do that, how to be vessels of honor. That should be our desire. So bless us to that end. We pray for our meeting this evening, that you'd bless it, prepare our hearts for it as well. It'd be a time of genuine worship. We pray that for ourselves now as we sing our final hymn, prepare our hearts for this time of study and worship together in Christ's name. Amen. I don't think it's a secret that I admire John Calvin. See, it's not a secret. He didn't get it right every time. No one does. But he was a gifted and dedicated servant of God. And something he had indicated his desire to be God's servant. It was his signet, or the seal that he used on his letters and documents. I think I've mentioned that before, but it was a good object lesson in being a servant. It had the image of a hand holding a heart as an offering to God with his motto, prompt and sincere. That both illustrates and states the key to service. It is the heart which is always ready to obey and is pure, sincere, without confusion or hypocrisy. That is what Paul recommends in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he tells Timothy in verse 21 to be a vessel for honor, a person that is sanctified. This is one more of Paul's metaphors or illustrations of service. He has told Timothy to be like a soldier, like an athlete and a farmer, to work hard, to be disciplined and dedicated. Now he tells Timothy to be pure, to be like a clean vessel, to be like a container, a bowl, a pitcher, a plate, an instrument for use in the household. The image that Paul had in mind was one of the great houses of the empire, a house of wealth. He had probably been in some, and he was very observant. So he could write in verse 20, "And now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor." The large house that he speaks of here is the visible church. That's the comparison that Paul is making. And just as a house has all kinds of utensils, some important and valuable, others not very important, not valuable, so too the church has all kinds of people. Some have a noble function, like fine china and silver flatware. Others have an ignoble function, like trash bags or dustpans. There are all kinds of people in the professing church. But the people Paul is comparing to instruments are probably teachers, true and false. The word vessels suggests that. Vessels are things of use. They have a function within the house. Paul was called a chosen instrument or a chosen vessel. It's the same word that's used here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 when the Lord spoke to Ananias and told him what he had done with Paul, what had happened to Saul of Tarsus, and now this persecutor of the church was his vessel, and that he would preach to the Gentiles. So the word can refer to a servant. It can refer to an apostle and a teacher, or to someone who claims to be. And the context of our passage supports that. Paul is giving instruction on Christian service, and in the preceding verses, he warns Timothy about false teachers. He mentioned two by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who were teaching false doctrine by denying the resurrection. In verse 19, Paul cited Numbers chapter 16 and verse 5, which is about the rebellion of Korah, a Levite who wanted to usurp the authority of Moses and led a revolt to do it. He was a false teacher. There have always been the false among the true. There were false prophets in Israel. There are false teachers in the professing church. The Lord spoke of this mix in His parable of the tares and the wheat in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. In a field where good seed is sown, both wheat and tares grow together. There are weeds in the garden, and it is the same in the visible church. There are imposters along with those who are genuine. False teachers arise within a congregation. We can expect that. In fact, Paul warned the Ephesian elders of that very thing in Acts chapter 20 when he said goodbye to them at Miletus. He knew that he wouldn't see them again. And so he gives them some parting advice. He gives them a review of his ministry. He encourages them and he gives them the warning that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Every church must guard against that danger. It had happened at Ephesus, where Timothy was now ministering. That is what the vessels of dishonor refer to, false teachers. And Paul's instruction in this text is about how to be a vessel that is valuable for the church, how to be a servant to the church. And this is what we should all strive to be, vessels for honor. And in the next verses, Paul explains how we can be that. First, he states in verse 21, we must separate ourselves from the false teachers. Therefore, he writes, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, and he doesn't define these things, but its connection with the previous verse would suggest very clearly that these things are the vessels of dishonor. If he separates himself from these things, from these false teachers, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Paul's instruction here is that we are to be clean vessels, that we are to keep ourselves clean. And in saying that, he keeps the image, or he continues with this picture of the great house with its vessels, its pots and its pans and its plates. And it emphasizes the effort that we are to give in order to make ourselves and keep ourselves useful in God's service. In fact, throughout Paul's letters, he puts a great deal of emphasis upon our responsibility to do just that. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul wrote, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is a very important command that he gives. Very important, because that is really where we begin in the Christian life, with a right understanding of who we are. And we are to consider, we are to constantly recognize who we are. Put great effort into that. That we are dead to sin if we're in Jesus Christ, if we're believers in Him, and therefore we are not to practice sin. We're to live according to what we are. Men and women who have died to sin, died to the old life. Now that takes effort. It takes mental effort. It takes diligence to continue to remember who we are. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 also express the great effort that we are to put into the Christian life. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he says. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are saved. Now, make every effort to manifest that salvation, to bring it out, to work it out in your character and your conduct. Be obedient and be diligent about it. We have the ability to do that. We have new hearts. In Christ, we're new creatures. And we have the grace of God working within us. For, Paul goes on to say, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Because God is presently working within us, we will, by His grace, work. That's why we can work. That gives great hope. In fact, that gives great encouragement to make the effort. Christian life is not a passive life. It is active. We are literally to cleanse out ourselves. That's the idea in this word that Paul uses, this word for cleanse, to cleanse out. We're not only to clean the outside of the cup, but the inside as well. We are to give ourselves a thorough cleansing. We are to be conscientious about our thoughts, what we entertain ourselves with, what we think about. We're to be very conscientious about our conduct and our associations, who we spend time with, and separate ourselves from false teachers and their false teaching. Otherwise, we will come under their influence. We expect trash cans to be together and full of trash, but gold plates and silver goblets should not be found among them. They should be clean and ready for use. And that is what we are to be. Sanctified, Paul says, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Before we can be useful, we must be sanctified. We must be separated. That's what this word sanctified means. Basically, essentially, it means set apart. Set apart from that which is evil. Set apart from error. Doctrinal error and moral error. We cannot serve God without first having hearts that are sincere, that are unmixed, that are pure. In verse 22, Paul develops his appeal for purity with both negative and positive instruction. Now flee youthful lusts, Paul says. We read that, and immediately we think of Joseph fleeing the advances of Potiphar's wife or some situation like that. And we wouldn't exclude that from Paul's command because youthful lusts certainly involve sexual desire. But that is not Paul's only meaning, and it's probably not even his primary meaning. Paul doesn't define the desires that Timothy was to flee, but there are many. Characteristic of youth is impatience. They want things now. They don't want to have to wait for the things that they desire. And we today live in an age of instant gratification, which only reinforces that desire. But things don't always change immediately. Change in individuals isn't always immediate. In fact, generally, it is protracted change. It is change that takes place over a lifetime. Things in a church don't change immediately. Change very often is slow and deliberate. And so Timothy was to recognize that. He was to flee impatience, and he was to learn to be patient. He was to learn to wait upon the Lord. Similar to that are the problems of being impulsive and quick-tempered, not giving careful thought to a matter before making a decision and acting on impulse. There is the problem of making instant judgments about others and responding with anger without understanding, without sympathy for the person's weakness or the circumstances of an individual. Young people sometimes respond in that way because they lack experience, and because they lack experience, they lack an appreciation for the frailties that individuals have. They lack appreciation for their own frailties, their own weaknesses. Those are learned over time and through experience. Pride is another problem. Arrogance. We all naturally think of ourselves first. That's particularly true of the young. Humility, like patience, is a virtue that doesn't come naturally. It must be learned. And a few failures in life bring about those lessons. We may think highly of ourselves when we're young, but then we have failures in life and we're reminded that we do have our frailties. Pride can produce and does produce ambition and stubbornness and self-indulgence. And all of this, if not fled, can lead to selfish and foolish decisions that are harmful for the church. We see an example of just what Paul is warning against in the Old Testament with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Remember what occurred when he assumed the throne. The people sent their representatives to him and requested that he would give relief from the heavy burden of taxation that his father Solomon had put upon them in order to carry out all of his great and grand building projects. Well, he consulted first with the elders in the capital who had served with his father, and they counseled that he cut taxes. Then he sought the advice of his young friends, and they said, increase taxes. Well, he followed the advice of his young friends who were inexperienced young men, who were naive, who had grown up in the palace, who had little experience with work and the difficulties of life. It was a foolish decision. It was a naive decision. It was arrogant, and it was insensitive. It was impulsive, and it resulted in a revolt that divided the kingdom. Now, Timothy wasn't Rehoboam. He was a man of character, but still, he needed to guard against that kind of thinking, that kind of response. He needed to guard against being rash and insensitive. We all do. What Paul calls youthful lusts don't go away with age. We don't grow out of them. In fact, many adults only grow into them and become hardened in them if they don't deal with them. So that's what we're to do. And that's really what Paul is telling Timothy to do. He's telling him to deal with flaws in his character. He had them. You have them. I have them. We all have them, and they must be dealt with. And we must be active in dealing with them and not allow ourselves to succumb to them. The way to do that is very simple. Flee them. God does not bless people who cannot control their passions. He will no more use unclean vessels than you would set the table with dirty dishes. So God doesn't honor selfish aims, doesn't bless pride and a spirit of self-sufficiency. If He gives us success in our pride, it will only increase that problem and result in spiritual harm. It's been well said, I think, that God will have our weakness, but not our strength. That's a Pauline statement, because it was what Paul wrote, essentially, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. When I am weak, then I am strong, because God's power is perfected in our weakness. So if we want to be greatly used of God, then we must be clean. We must flee the things that would keep us from that. But fleeing from is never enough. We must also flee to. We must run from what is bad and run to what is good. And that is what Paul advises. Pursue, he says. And then he lists a number of virtues that we are to seek. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And that word pursue is an interesting word because it is the word that is also translated persecute. When Saul was persecuting the church, he was doing this. He was pursuing the Christians. So it is a word that implies vigorous, zealous activity. We are, in effect, to hunt down these virtues and make them captive for ourselves. We are to seek to have character and conduct that is ethical, that is righteous, that pleases God, that reflects the image of Jesus Christ and glorifies Him. We are to live lives of constant dependence upon Him, lives of faith, lives lived in trust. We are to put others ahead of ourselves. That's love. Husbands are to put their wives ahead of themselves. We are to put others ahead of ourselves and seek their good first, in spite of their weaknesses, in spite of their failures. And we are to seek to be in harmony with people. We are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And we are to do that with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We are to pursue these things with them. I think that's how we're to understand this last phrase. We are to be at peace with them, truly. But I think what Paul is saying here is pursue these virtues with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, We are not to make this pursuit, we are not to live this life alone. Christian life is a personal pursuit of godliness. It takes place within the heart. It takes place individually. It is a personal pursuit that we make. It calls for a concentration of the mind and a singleness of purpose. But it is not a life of isolation. No man is an island. We cannot be. And so while Paul has instructed Timothy to separate himself from false teachers, here he tells him to surround himself with godly people. We all need to do that. We cannot separate ourselves from Christian company and function well. God has not made us that way. We have been made to be a part of a society. That is a part of a Christian society. And the descriptions of the church bring that out. It is like a temple, a building with stones connected. It is like a body that is organically related. We are connected to one another, and we must be with one another in order to function well. If you isolate yourself, if you refuse the company of believers and the ministry that is provided in the church, if you separate yourself from that, then you will surely drift. God has made us to live together and run together. Men who run in a race together stimulate each other to run faster. And that is what we are to do for one another. Stimulate each other to the very things that Paul is describing here. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, Solomon said. That's certainly true. And so Paul says we are to pursue godliness with godly people. Those who have a pure heart, a heart that is offered to God with promptness and sincerity. We are, as the King James Version puts it, to flee and to follow. That is how we become vessels for honor. Paul continues this instruction in verses 23 and 24, but he changes the metaphor from vessels in a house to the slaves of a household, or the servants. Great houses had servants, and so he uses that metaphor now, but he begins with another warning against speculations, which repeats much of what he advised earlier in verses 14 and 16, where he warned against wrangling about words, having word battles, as it can be literally translated, and warned against empty chatter. Well, here he writes, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Paul obviously felt strongly about this. He repeated this again, and he felt strongly about it because he saw a danger in speculations, and saw that danger with good reason. There is something intriguing about speculation, about speculating about things that we have no certainty about new ideas. But the Word of God is our standard. Not the latest philosophy or fashionable idea. The only way we can know reality, the only way we can know right from wrong, is to have a standard outside of ourselves, and that is Scripture. We're to reject whatever contradicts it. We are to begin with the understanding, with the belief that God's Word is God's Word. That it is inerrant and it is authoritative, and we are to trust that and reject whatever contradicts it. In this context, in the context of 2 Timothy, what was contradicting God's Word was the false ideas that were being taught about the resurrection that denied that there was a future resurrection. But there are other issues. There are other issues in Paul's day. In fact, Paul gives a very similar warning to Titus in Titus 3:9 when he warns him against disputes about genealogies and the law. The issues may change with time and place, but the principle is the same. There are questions that the world considers to be of great importance that are really completely unprofitable. The world thinks they're important, but they're not. Paul calls them foolish and ignorant, because they're contrary to God's revelation. We are to avoid getting caught up in such disputes and discussions. Now, Paul's not prohibiting a defense of the faith. We must make a defense of the faith, and we must oppose with Scripture unscriptural ideas. So when these speculations come in and they begin to trouble the saints and they begin to shake the church a bit, they must be answered. They must be addressed. But they must be addressed with Scripture. What we are to avoid is discussions or arguments that are devoid of Scripture, have no ground in Scripture, have nothing to do with Scripture, or discussions in which an appeal to Scripture is rejected and everything is based on human reason or human opinion, which is purely subjective and purely pointless. If we get into that kind of discussion, there's no resolution to it because one man's opinion is as good as another. Our authority is the Word of God, and we are to base all of our discussions, our arguments, our defenses of the faith on that. Anything else will only result in quarrels, Paul says, and they are a waste of time and a waste of energy. We don't accomplish anything in that way. If people won't listen to the Bible, God's revelation, when it is reasonably explained and defended, then they certainly aren't going to be persuaded by a heated argument. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, Paul says in verse 24. We are to be different from that. We are to be humble, peaceful, gentle. That's hard to do, very hard to do, when you're in a discussion with an opponent. But that's Paul's instruction. Be kind to all, he says, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Those are four characteristics that must be present in a person if he or she is to be effective in ministering and become a vessel for honor. We must be kind to all. Paul described his ministry among the Thessalonians as being like that. He said that they could have asserted their authority, he and his company, those who were with him, but they didn't do that. Instead, they were kind, he said. He uses the same word. It can be translated gentle. We were kind or gentle among you. And then he illustrates what that is like. The kindness that they exhibited was like, he said, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Kindness is like that. It's not weak. A mother who nurses her child is not weak. Kindness is strong, but it's not stern. It's not severe. It's mild like a mother. It cares. The Lord's servant must be like that. And he or she is to be skilled spiritually, knowing the Bible, able to teach, Paul says. So when we meet an opponent, we are to meet him with the sword of God's Word. We are to be kind and give instruction. The Word of God is sufficient. We should always remember that. The Word of God is sufficient. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, the author of Hebrews tells us. It cuts precisely and it exposes man's thoughts and his intentions, his motives. It convicts individuals of error. Sword of the Word is two-edged. It is sharp. But the sword gets rusty when it's not used. So we need to read. We need to study. We need to become increasingly familiar with the Bible if we're going to be effective. We're to be skilled with the Scriptures. Vessels for honor are skilled with the Scriptures, and we must be that. As well as patient when wrong, and able to correct opponents with gentleness, not with arrogance or disrespect. How different all of that is from our natural instincts. This is not what we would normally think or normally desire to do. It's not natural or normal for us to be kind and patient with our opponents. The natural thing to do is to seek to beat them and cut them down. That's the natural man. That's the flesh. That's the way we normally, naturally are. But as I said, we are to be different. We're to be different from that. What Paul is saying is that the Lord's servant is to be like the Lord himself. That really sums it up, I think. The Lord's servant is to be like the Lord himself. Christ himself exhibited all four of these characteristics. Isaiah described him hundreds of years before he came as being the servant. He was gentle and patient with those who opposed him. Isaiah said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." Now that is said of God Almighty. That is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom John in Revelation said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." He has all of the power of the universe. But what he did with John was raise him up and told him not to be afraid, just as he did all through his earthly ministry, as he cared for the weak and the guilty and the discouraged. When he found men bent over like a bruised reed, he wouldn't break them. He helped them and made them straight. When their faith was like a weak flame about to die, he wouldn't snuff it out, but sustained it and caused it to burn. He was kind to all. He was holy, and he is holy. He is impeccable. He is without sin and unable to sin, and yet he was kind to sinners. You see it in John 8 with the woman caught in adultery. He was not harsh with her. He did not condemn her as her accusers did. In fact, just the opposite. He defended her before them and forgave her. And he taught truth. He met men with the Word of God. He gave light and gave correction. Even his enemies were forced to confess, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." We're to be like that. That is the ideal to which we are to strive. To be kind, patient, gentle, able to teach, and able to correct. Sound teaching must do that. It's not all positive. It should mostly be, I think. I think we get beaten down and tired of instruction that's mainly negative. Teaching should be generally positive, but there must be the negative. There must be correction as well. And if we do this, if we model ourselves according to Christ, if we manifest these four characteristics, Paul offers the real possibility of change in false teachers. He says, "God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." We always have that hope. We always have the hope of success and of seeing salvation when we speak the gospel or counter error with God's truth. The kind and calm life that is guided by the Word of God in word and deed is a powerful life. And Paul indicates that in verse 26 where he describes the trap from which a soul is delivered. "They may come to their senses," Paul says, "and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." That verse gives us a peek behind the curtain, so to speak. It gives us an understanding of a lot of what is happening in the world today, and in fact has happened down through history. There is an invisible reality of life that we can only know by revelation. It's invisible. We can't discern it or perceive it through the senses because it's hidden from that. It's not a realm of existence that is understandable by sight or sound. It's an invisible reality that we know by revelation, and Paul gives that revelation here as he does in other places, such as Ephesians chapter 6, as do the other apostles. There is a devil. He's a real person. He's not a metaphor. He is active in the world today, waging an invisible war, a spiritual war, behind the scenes. He roams about like a beast, Peter said. He sets traps and captures men like a hunter, Paul says. He captures their minds so that, as Paul indicates, they lose their senses. They don't have a clear understanding of reality. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he states that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, He blinds them to spiritual reality and truth. But not only that, Paul says he holds them captive to do his will. He has a plan and inspires people to carry it out. He puts them in his service, and he's so cunning and crafty about this, so secretive in his ways, so effective that they don't even realize they're serving the evil one. I said that explains a lot about the world. It explains events that we are familiar with. It gives some insight, I think, into the events of September 11th and the discussions that followed. George Bush, you may remember, described the event and its perpetrators as evil. Now, that sounded reasonable to me. I thought that was an accurate description, maybe even an understatement. But it set off a heated debate from people who objected to that word evil. The fact that people can live in this world and not acknowledge the reality of evil is proof of man's blindness and of the great power of the one who blinds them. The fact that men can be influenced to suicidal fanaticism for their religion shows not only that their minds have been captured, but how strong the power is of that one who trapped them. That is a fearful power. Satan is a strong spirit, and we might well wonder how we can overcome something like that or have success with people like that. And it is people like that, deluded in their mind, deceived in their thinking, that Paul has in mind here. It is spiritual error, it is religious zeal, it is false ideas that are held to be true by men who are teaching these false ideas that Paul is describing. John Stott described them as both trapped and doped by the devil. It's hard to get people off dope. It's hard to open the eyes of the blind. We struggle against a powerful enemy who is cunning and seems to have an overwhelming advantage. But the fight is not ours. We should remember that. The fight is the Lord's. It always has been. When David met Goliath in the valley, he didn't out-muscle him. He brought him down with a single rock because the Lord was with him. David went out in his power, trusting in him, and we are to do the same. Paul says, perhaps God may grant them repentance. He didn't say, perhaps God may grant them forgiveness. He said, give them repentance that leads to forgiveness. Only God can give sight to the blind. Only God can deliver these people who are trapped and doped by giving them repentance, returning them to their senses unto the knowledge of the truth. It is His gift. Faith, repentance, regeneration, it's all the work of God. That's grace. We are saved by grace. It is God's work. He fights the battle. We should go out like David did with that confidence. But grace, we should remember, comes through God's Word. Goliath was brought down with a rock, with a weapon, rightly chosen weapon. Our weapon is the sword of the Word, and we are to use it. Grace comes through the Word of God. It's as we preach the gospel or as we give the gospel to those who we are associated with. It's as we give the truth of God's Word that God's miracle of regeneration and salvation occurs. And so that tells us something. And that is that we should learn God's Word. We should become skilled in using it. The Scriptures are sufficient. That should be your motto, at least one of your mottos. You should always remind yourself, the Scriptures are sufficient. They deal with the problems of life. They give the answers that are most needed. The Word of God is powerful. It is a supernatural book. It produces supernatural changes through the work of God. It's a good illustration of that. I'll close with this. It's from the conversion of Abraham Kuyper. You may not be familiar with Kuyper, but Dr. Kuyper was Dutch, and many think he was a genius. Probably was. He was one of the leading theologians of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. He established one of the major universities in Holland, became a political leader, was even elected prime minister of the Netherlands. You can imagine what it might be like if the leading theologian in the United States was elected to be president of the United States. Well, it was equivalent to that. Kuyper was a man of great intellect, great energy, and great accomplishment. And yet, it wasn't by studying under brilliant men or reading great theologians that Kuyper became a Christian. It happened through his conversations with simple people. After graduation from university, he was ordained and became a minister in the Dutch Reformed Church in a little village in the corner of Holland. He was a liberal in his theology, but some in the congregation were devout Calvinists. In fact, he was warned by some of those in the congregation to stay away from those people. They're hard-headed, you're not going to change them. But he went on his pastoral visits to their homes, and they received him with kindness. They welcomed him in, and they had theological discussions, and they proved uncompromising in their beliefs. One had a particular influence. She was a peasant woman who knew the Bible and knew doctrine well. And he would visit her often. He was very impressed with her, had very good discussions with her, and she was very forthright. She was very kind. But she would speak to him about his soul and eternity and her eternal hope and would admonish him to believe. And he did. And he later wrote of how through the simple language of those people, he found reconciliation and rest for his soul. God blesses brilliant people. In fact, he gives the church brilliant minds periodically and blesses them greatly. But he doesn't need brilliant men and women. He can do a great work without them. He blesses us when we are people that Paul has described here, when we are kind to all and able to teach, like those simple Dutch believers. He blesses us when our hearts are pure and offered to God with promptness and sincerity. That's how we become vessels for honor. So may God help us to be that. Help us to desire that. Help us to seek His sanctification. Grace is what we need for service, just as grace is what we need for salvation. Apart from God's grace, all men are the devil's captives. There's a way of escape. That is through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. If you're here without Christ, and the things that you have read in this book seem to be utter foolishness to you, that's the proof that you're blind. That's the proof that you're in the devil's trap. This is the light of God's Word. It shines out from these pages. To not see the light is the proof of blindness, the proof of the trap. So the word to you, the exhortation to you, the admonition is flee. Flee Satan's trap, flee to Christ, believe in Him, and be saved. May God help you to do that. And help us, we who have believed in Him, to seek to be men and women who serve Him faithfully and well. Desire to be vessels for honor. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that. We do ask Your blessings upon us. What a great opportunity You have given to us to serve You, to be vessels for honor. Give us the desire to do that. To make use of the time You've given us in this world, to serve You faithfully. We pray that You would enable us to do that. In Christ's name, amen.